For a number of weeks now on a Sunday morning, we've been kind of camping, really, dwelling in these words, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And we've been trying in this series to catch our breath a little bit and to think about what that means for us, to think about how we can build those pillars at a time when it's hard to know what the church is and what the church should be doing and hard to point to the church. Those three pillars really are of the early church that we've been thinking about. To be deeply connected with God, let everything that has breath, let every breath within me praise the Lord. What does that mean for us right now? To do that in a way that isn't sort of exclusive or a barrier or a stumbling block to others, to connect with each other too, and to do that in creative ways in this season. And we're going to end this kind of mini-series with the third pillar this morning. What does it mean to do that, to be connected with God, and to stand together with others who are wanting to connect with God in a way that doesn't kind of draw up the drawbridge, you know, and shut the door, in a way that connects with others as well. So we're going to hear that passage again from Psalm 150, and we're going to use that really as a launching pad into another passage from John's Gospel this morning. So let's just hear this again this morning. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Praise God in his sanctuary.
Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power.
Praise his unequaled greatness. Praise him with the blast of the ram's horn.
Praise him with the harp and the lyre.
Praise him with trimble and dancing.
Praise him with strings and a pipe.
Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals.
Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
A number of years ago, I wanted to invite a friend of mine to come along to church. His name was Jamie. I knew him through school, and he and I sort of shared a bit of a passion for drama. And I was trying to think of a way, I'm sure you've done this with friends that you've got, how can I find the most easy sort of natural in route? How can I make it really easy for him to say yes? And so I decided I'd ask him to do a drama with me. And so we came up with this drama. It was all about the prodigal son. I thought that was a good story to start with. And we put it together. It was big. It was dramatic. I remember it involved those kind of happy and sad drama faces masks. We got some of those. It had music going on. And we gave it our all. It was terrible, but we gave it our all. And then after the service, we were sort of milling around. And you know that experience when you've invited somebody to church and you're desperate for someone to say hello. If you had that experience, you just think somebody come and say hello, because it can be hard at times, can't it? When they come with you, people often think, oh, they're safe. You know, they don't come and talk, but you're just desperate for someone to come say hi. And some people did. Some people came and chatted. And then afterwards, somebody said, oh, it was lovely to meet your friend Jamie. You know, is he a Christian? I said, no, not yet, but we're praying hard for that to be the case, for him to become a Christian. They said, oh, I really hope he comes back to church. And they used a phrase that has kind of stuck with me, and I've thought a lot about it since. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone say something like this. They said, oh, I hope he comes back to church because he would make a really lovely Christian. Have you ever heard somebody say something like that? He would make a really lovely Christian. And I thought to myself, what's a really lovely Christian? You know, who makes a really, I'm not even sure I make a really lovely Christian at times, but we've got this thing, haven't we, that what we actually mean is we think he would fit in to our little club. We think it wouldn't be too difficult for him to come along. He'd sort of fit in, he'd match well. It would be a good fit. We're thinking about these words, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. But each of us have a challenge to face with that. What do we mean by everything? We've got these words hanging up behind me here in church. Welcome everyone. And it's easy to think that a sign does that, but we have to face the question, what do we mean by everyone? Do we mean those who would make nice Christians, those who would fit in with the Bethel Club? Or do we mean everyone? What does it mean to say, let everything that has breath praise the Lord? The truth is we all have these blinkers on, don't we, when it comes to church, when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to mission. I'd love to tell you a story this morning. It's a story that many of us probably will know quite well, but I want to tell it from somebody else's perspective. So one day, and we don't know when it was, we don't know what kind of a day she'd had, a woman is stood in a Samaritan town, and she's watching people coming and going, and she's waiting for a moment when she knows it'll be safe to leave her house and go out on the streets. See, this woman for many years has been the kind of woman that people talk about, that people tut about, that people tell stories about and whisper about, the kind of woman that women don't want their husbands to be around for long, if at all. They've got names for this woman, all kinds of names. 5 husbands. And the bloke she's now with is not even her husband. What's wrong with her? No smoke without a fire, right? There's got to be something going on there. She waits until the streets are empty, till the sun is highest in the sky. It's noonday, it's the 6th hour in Jewish thinking, when the sun is at the highest. It's the hottest part of the day, when nobody wants to leave the town and go out to the well outside the town. Nobody wants to do any manual lifting or labor at the hottest part of the day. And here she is, waiting till it's empty, waiting till everyone else has gone, waiting till it's safe, but it's not safe. There's a reason why women often went to the well in groups of women, and it wasn't just in the cool of the day, it was because it was safer to leave the town in a group. And here she is, alone, waiting for a moment to race towards the well. There'd been a group of strangers in town, a group of Jewish men. That was unusual. The atmosphere is tense. Jews do not visit Samaria. Do not know they're not welcome there, know that the reception they'll get. But this day there is a group of men there, and the town seems distracted by that. And so she makes the lonely march out in the heat of the day towards the well. I wonder what she's thinking every day. She makes this lonely march. I wonder if she's thinking about what others would love to call her, what others have called her, what others would love to do. And she walks alone towards this well. She knows that others think that what she's done, she's enjoyed, but what she's done, she's had to do just to survive. As she starts to approach the well, she's aware that there's somebody else there. There's a stranger. She can tell from his dress that he's Jewish and that he's a rabbi. So she knows that as she approaches, he'll walk away. No Jewish rabbi would be seen talking to any other woman outside of a relative in public, certainly not alone. She knows that if any conversation was to start, the rabbi would say to her what any Jewish rabbi would say to a woman if she asked him a question, what does your husband say? So she feels safe that nothing's going to happen, and she approaches this well. But this man doesn't run away. This man doesn't look away. And so there's this tense moment when she draws near to the well. And then something absolutely unexpected, very awkward happens. This stranger looks at her and smiles and says, please give me a drink. It's a very vulnerable moment. Didn't have to say anything at all. It would have been completely normal for a Jew not to speak to a Samaritan, for a rabbi not to speak to a woman of this kind of reputation, for a man to speak to a woman alone. It's so safe this moment, and yet Jesus takes this vulnerable step of asking her for something. Please, will you give me a drink? And this isn't a script, this isn't a plan. Now, the Bible tells us Jesus is just thirsty, from the journey. They've walked a long way. It's the heat of the day. Please, will you give me a drink? And suddenly, with all of these reasons not to talk to each other, not to interact, suddenly Jesus takes this vulnerable step. And now, they're just two thirsty people by a well. Could you help me out? Could you give me a drink? She probably, for a moment, looked around, assuming that one of this rabbi's disciples has come back, that he's talking to somebody else, that it can't possibly be her that he's asking, that he's interested in. And yet, he's looking at her, he's smiling at her, he's gesturing towards the bucket that she's brought to the well. Will you give me a drink? And she says, what? Anybody would say in this situation, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? We have these words here in commentary and in brackets because John knows that he's writing to wider than just the Jewish world. So he wants people to understand what Jesus is doing here. And he says, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now, that's the kind of the commentary, but literally in the Greek, it means Jews do not share plates with Samaritans. They don't touch what a Samaritan has touched. They don't go where a Samaritan has gone. How can you, a Jewish rabbi, ask me, a Samaritan woman, alone at the well at noon, for a drink? When we say welcome everyone, what do we mean by everyone? See, this woman remembers. This woman remembers what it's like to bump into a Jew. Jews and Samaritans for a long time have had this sort of racist tension between them. They teach their kids that it's okay to spit at the other race. It's okay to call the other race names, to chuck rocks at them. This is going on all the time. She remembers. And she remembers that when Assyria attacked Israel years and years ago and split up the nation, Samaria was the first to fall, and some were taken off into captivity. And while they were in captivity, and the Jews that were left at home, there's this thing that happens. They have to survive. And so they start to marry non-Jews and have children with non-Jews. And of course, for the Jewish mind, the pure blood, this is unthinkable behavior. And for those down in the south, Judea, those up in the north, Galilee, this is awful behavior. When Judah falls, they don't intermarry. They don't have kids with foreign nations. They stay true. And from that point on, this becomes the reason for generations later. People not even alive now when this was happening. This becomes the reason they can treat each other badly, treat each other poorly. When the Assyrian Empire begins to crack and crumble and there's new leadership and Jews are let back in, one of the things the Judean Jews want to do is to rebuild the temple. And so they go back to the capital, the site of the original temple, and they start to rebuild it. And this is a moment of potential collaboration and cooperation. The Samaritans come and say, hey, we've got builders, we've got people, we've got resources. Do you want us to help you rebuild the temple? And Judah says, no, we don't want to be contaminated with Samaritans. So the border that exists between them, the boundary, becomes even higher, becomes even bigger. We don't want you helping rebuild the temple. There's all kinds of other consequences to this as well. We forget the privileges it is to be able to own a Bible, to be able to just open it whenever we want. Back in the first century, the time when Jesus was writing, most of the scrolls were kept in Jerusalem. You could potentially, if you were wealthy, buy a copy of a certain part of the Old Testament, but they were kept in Jerusalem. And so one of the consequences of this boundary was that the Samaritans, although they had the first five books of the Bible, what they called the Torah, the books of Moses, the rest of it was hidden from them. And so they had, as far as the Jews were concerned, a limited knowledge, a limited experience of God, and they were compromised. And so there was this racial boundary. The Samaritans had to do something about that. They still wanted to worship. And so they built their own temple about a It existed there for about 400 years before it was destroyed. And it was this was long before this happened. But nevertheless, they had a place where they worshipped up on Mount Gerizim. But the Jews always laughed at that. It wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't the temple. They weren't proper. They weren't lovely Jews. They were half-breeds. They were theological outcasts. They were outsiders. And this had existed for a long, long time. Probably in Jesus' day, if you asked most people, why don't you like the Samaritans? Most of them probably couldn't tell you. You went to Samaria and said, why don't you like the Jews? Most of them probably couldn't tell you. They just knew those are not our kind of people. Those are the people we don't talk to. Those are the people we avoid. Those are the people we hate. And this is all rushing through her mind in this moment. How can you ask me for a drink? And then we have these words from Jesus. Not go and ask your husband. Not, well, leave me alone then. But words of compassion. Words of grace. If you only knew the gift that God has for you and who it is that is speaking to you, you'd have asked me for a drink, said Jesus. If you only knew. After years of condemning, years of judging, years of hating, finally words of compassion. If you only knew. I wonder if you've ever felt that, as you've looked at somebody in your life, racing around, rushing around, sometimes full of bitterness, sometimes full of anguish, sometimes full of questions. If you only knew, if you only knew what God had for you, you'd be asking. There's something about in Jesus here, that the tragedy that she doesn't know, the pain that she doesn't know. If you only knew. And so for a moment, she sort of misunderstands the whole moment. Jesus was willing, and we're going to think about this in a moment. He was willing to be misunderstood. She stands and she looks at him, and he's got no bucket with him. He's got no rope. He doesn't look like an expert in water. And we forget these things, but in the ancient world, sources of water, sources of good water, were life. They were important. And if somebody stumbled across one of these things, it became almost like a sacred site. And she looks at him and thinks, he hasn't got a bucket. He hasn't got a rope. Maybe he knows of some other spring, some other source. And Jesus says these words. Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. And for a moment, this woman must realize that the conversation now is not just about the immediate. It's not just about the moment. It's not just about her physical needs. And she perhaps looks at her bucket, looks at the water, thinks about her situation. See, the truth is, when it comes to those springs of life, we've all got a bucket. We've all got a well. There are places we all go to, whether we're on a motorbike, going somewhere this morning, whether that's a physical place or an emotional place or a spiritual place, we've all got places we go to. When we're feeling rejected, when we're feeling unwanted, when we're feeling thirsty. Maybe you've known those places in your life. Maybe it's been something that you drink or something that you eat. Maybe it's been something that feeds you, something, a reputation you've had, a way in which people have seen you. Maybe it's been about what feeds your family, the kind of money that you can bring in, the kind of status you can get. We've all got a well. We've all got something that we go back to. And Jesus doesn't have a bucket. And she sees that for a moment. So where is he getting this water from? Where is he getting this life from? She says, please, sir, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again. I won't have to keep coming here to get this water. Something inside of her knows, he's got something I need. He's got something I don't. And Jesus looks at her and says, go and get your husband. And there it is, the moment she's been expecting. I knew at some point he would say to me, "Ah, yeah, but you're not qualified. Your husband needs to come and be part of this moment. Your husband needs to be part of this conversation. I'll tell him. I'll have this conversation with him. Go and get him." And suddenly then all the defenses come up. The shield is raised again, and she remembers, "We don't believe what you believe. You're not a rabbi in Samaria. We don't need what you've got." And sometimes the spiritual journey can be like that, can't it? We can have these moments of hunger and these moments of defensiveness, these moments of connection with Jesus and these moments of withdrawal. And the barriers come up, the shield comes up, and she says, "So I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Suddenly she shifts the conversation. "I don't really want to talk about that, thank you. I can see you're a prophet. I can see that you know stuff, but I don't really want to talk about what you know. You think that you've got to worship in Jerusalem? We're fine here. We've got a mountain. We've got a place where we can worship." And Jesus refuses here to be drawn in. Jesus won't get defensive. He won't be polarized. He says this, "Woman," and that's a term of endearment. It sounds so strange to us these days to call somebody a woman. It sounds like something you'd say in an argument. But this, in Jesus' day, is an intimate word. "Woman," it's a word that you can only say quietly, with a smile on your face. "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. The salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." And so she stands by this mysterious rabbi, this prophet who has looked into her life and somehow knows. She's had five husbands. The one she's with now is not her husband. For her, those wells have been relationships. That sense of affirmation has been in the acceptance of another, except she's been rejected five times. And as she looks at him, she hears these words. "The important thing is not there. And it's not there, it's who, and it's how." Those words, those are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. As a Samaritan woman with a past, with a reputation, a rejected woman from a rejected people, she must have heard those words, "The Father seeks." Can it really be true that God is looking for me? That God is interested in me? That God would receive my worship, my sacrifice, my offering? Knowing all that he knows, can he really mean me? And in a moment of realization, it's half a statement, isn't it? And it's half a question. She says, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus says these words, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he," or literally in the Greek, "I am." So the first person that Jesus fully reveals his identity to is this rejected woman from a rejected people. "It's me," Jesus says. You're talking to him right now. Can you think of anybody else that Jesus is that clear with? There are times, if we're honest, aren't there, when we read the Bible and we wish Jesus was more clear. You know, when he's talking to somebody, you just think, tell them. He's talking to Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You think, tell him. And yet here, one-on-one, in a conversation that should never have happened, that is breaking all the rules, crossing all the boundaries, Jesus just puts it out there so clearly. "I am." So who is the Father seeking? Who is it that would make a really lovely Christian? Who is it that we mean when we say welcome everyone? Jesus would say it means everyone. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And I love this moment that happens next. The disciples who've been out in the Samaritan village buying food. This was a massive thing to be giving Samaritans money and having food from a Samaritan. This was radical in and of itself. They're coming back now to meet Jesus, and they see that he's talking to a woman alone. And John tells us that none of them dared ask him, what did she want, or what was the conversation about? The fact that he says they wouldn't dare ask means that they wanted to. They're all wondering it. They're all thinking, why is he talking to her here now? This woman leaves her bucket and goes racing back into the village, which makes, in the Gospels, this Samaritan woman, and think about this for a moment, the first evangelist of Jesus' message, a Samaritan woman, didn't have time to get her story straight, didn't have time to get her past neat and tidy, didn't really even know much about Jesus at all. Jesus doesn't stop her racing off into the village. And the disciples just sort of stand there for a moment, kind of nudging each other, thinking, is anybody going to ask? Is anybody going to say anything? And then they see this moment when the woman comes rushing back with people from her village. See, the truth is we can all think of reasons not to have the conversation. We can all think of reasons why it's unwise, or it's not right, or it's not proper. Maybe you've had those moments in your life when you've realized this person doesn't know Jesus, or the Bible has the answer to the question they're asking, or God can heal what they're hurting. We can all in those moments rationalize and reason ourselves out of saying something. And that's what the disciples are doing here. They're thinking, he shouldn't be having this conversation. I'm not going to say anything because Jesus tends to have the right answer when I ask him, so I'm not going to say it, but he shouldn't have been talking to her in that way alone. And yet we see in this passage, I think, a number of reasons why we should, even when we feel really vulnerable, even when it makes us feel scared. And the first reason is that people are thirsty. People are thirsty. Sometimes you get glimpses of that. Sometimes the shield drops and the veneer falls and the mask comes down. See, for the people in the village, this woman was trouble. But when Jesus looks at her, he doesn't see trouble. He sees someone who's troubled. And he wants to minister to that. Not to hold her away as a problem, but to embrace her as a person who is thirsty. A while ago, I was chatting to a pastor from Swansea. And he was explaining to me a new ministry that their church had begun. And it had begun when one of the parents had been called into the headmaster's office. And when they got there, they were told that their son was about to be excluded. And they said, oh, why is he being excluded? And they explained that they suspected that he was the one who had made three girls pregnant within school. And the parents knew nothing of this. You can imagine the heartache and the heartbreak and all that they had to walk through in working that out and navigating that together. Two or three weeks later, this parent went back to the school and said, what happens to the kids that are excluded from school? The headmaster said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, where do they go? What happens now they can't come here? Where do they go? And he shrugged his shoulders and said, I don't know. And so this dad went back to the church, told this story and said, what if we went to the school and said, we want to work with the kids who get excluded. We want to welcome those that you think of as trouble, who may be troubled, who we can just love and help and mentor. Doesn't Jesus have something to say? Doesn't Jesus have something to do? Doesn't his spirit have something to heal? Couldn't we do something? And that there are now hundreds and hundreds of young people who've been through their program of mentoring. One of them was a young girl who, whenever she came, no matter what the weather, no matter what the temperature, she always had this big black coat on. And they often said to her, you can take your coat off. You know, when she was using one of the computers or sat chatting to one of them, you don't have to keep your coat on in here. And one day it was so hot she had to take her coat off, and they saw all these cuts on her arm. And one of the workers there just rather innocently said, oh gosh, how have you got all those cuts on your arm? And the girl quickly put her coat back on, and next time she was there, they actually began a conversation about it. And she expressed that there were times when just to feel anything at all, she'd rather feel pain than nothing. And she went to cover her arms back up, and the person talking to her said, you don't need to do that here. We're all scarred. And she hugged her, and as they wept together, she said, God loves you. God really loves you. And this girl said, how do you know God could love me? And the woman said, because he bled for you. People are thirsty. People are bleeding. And yes, they'll cover it up. Yes, they'll hide it. We do the same. And we would do the same. And in all of that, Jesus' heart is crying out, if you only knew. If you only knew that I bled for you. If you only knew that when I look at you, what I feel is not nothing. If you only knew. And if we're honest, sometimes it is far more comfortable to just think, well, they're trouble. They wouldn't make nice, lovely Christians. They wouldn't fit in really easily. Well, the question is, if they wouldn't fit into what we've got, how will we reshape it? Find a place where we and them can come together to the Jesus who is the gift of God, to a world of empty buckets. People are thirsty. Secondly, we see another good reason why we should, and that's that the Father is seeking. The Father is looking, believe it or not. It took a while for this woman to know it. This person who'd rather run up a mountain and hide from the question, cover the mud, to cover the scars of her past. Can the Father really be seeking for my worship, for my truth, for an offering from this Spirit? Jesus is clear. The Father is seeking. The Father is looking. The really interesting thing about this passage, you know, you've got this big, massive divide that has happened over the years. So to get from Judea to Galilee, if you want to take a quick route, you go through Samaria. But most Jews, if they ever had to do that quickly, had sort of a few strategies. They'd either load up their donkey or their cart with so much food that you would never stop. You'd never have to talk to a Samaritan. You could just plow through. Or they would take the long way around. They'd cross over the Jordan River and go north and then cross back over. It'd be a much longer journey, but they would rather do that. Now, at the start of this passage, John has told us that Jesus has heard of this issue that's coming up, that the Pharisees have heard that he's baptizing more people than John the Baptist. And Jesus doesn't want this to become an issue, doesn't want it to be a personality contest, doesn't want to create issues for his message or John's, and so he decides to withdraw. And this little phrase that we have here, he had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. It could have been avoided. Certainly, if he had to go through Samaria, he didn't have to stop at this well. He didn't have to send the disciples off to buy food. He didn't have to talk to this woman. But John tells us he had to. Now, the word in the Greek there for had to is a Greek word that describes a divine imperative, a divine command, a divine appointment. The disciples didn't know it, and this woman had no clue about it. But this was a divine appointment. This was something planned by the Father. He had to go. A number of years ago, I was inspired by a great friend of mine, Chris, to take a sofa out into the village with a big sign that said, I will listen. And sort of sat there feeling very vulnerable, feeling very silly, feeling very nervous. And somehow you come to know that that's a good feeling. That's something that means you should be doing it rather than you shouldn't, but I was sat there feeling all of that. And the first couple of people that came up assumed we were from the council and started to bemoan the fact that there's so many zebra crossings around the roundabout in our village. And so I tried to explain to them, well, listen, I can listen to you talk about that, but I've got no power to change it. It's not really what we're here for. And I began to think for a while, do people know what we're doing? And so I got my bit of chalk, because it was a big chalkboard that we had there with this sign, and I put a cross in the corner. And I had a Bible with me because that felt like the safe thing to do. And so I just sat there and read the Bible and thought, well, maybe that'll give people more of an idea of who we are and what we're doing. I didn't read it out loud, just read it to myself. This guy walks past and he sort of laughs loudly as he goes past, goes into the shops. And then as he's coming back, he sees the sign and he laughs loudly again. So I sort of looked up and I sort of said, oh, hi. And he looked at the sign and he just said two words. He just said, not me. So I said, oh, sorry. He said, you do not want to listen to me. He said, certainly not if you're a Christian. You don't want to know about me. And so I just said, try me. There's something to do because I've been just sat there with all these people looking at me. That'd be great to talk to somebody. And so he sat down and he began to explain. He'd had two broken marriages. At least seven kids scattered around the area that he barely knew and he barely saw. All of them hated him. None of them wanted anything to do with him. And the partner that he's now with, he was petrified that she was about to find out about this. There were reasons for it. He'd got caught up in a gambling addiction and wasted a lot of money, made a lot of people angry and bitter. And he was just telling this story. I just sat and listened. And then at the end, he said, so are you glad you listened? And I said, yeah, I'm really glad I've met you. It's been great to hear your story. And he said, is there anything in this book? Because I had the Bible open. Anything in this book about me then? Does it say anything to me? And really interestingly, the passage I was reading was this story. The Samaritan woman. So I said, well, actually, I can take you to somebody who's done worse if you want to. Somebody who's done more. Jesus was interested in her. I tried to explain as best I could that I wanted to listen because I believe in a God who listens, a God who cares, a God of our stories who cares about your story. And as he got up to walk away, he said, oh, thank you, I'll never forget this. And I haven't either. It felt like a divine appointment. I had to sit there that day and I had to be reading that passage. I wonder what you have to do. I wonder what you have to do this week, today. Are there those moments when God can interrupt our plans, our agenda, for a different appointment, for a different agenda, for a different plan? Is there anything more important than this? Jesus has done this a number of times. He's been to Samaria, he's sent his disciples in, he's told a story about a good Samaritan. I mean, this was scandalous in Jesus' day, so much so that at one point, the Jews come to him and say this, well, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and even demon-possessed? Aren't you one of those Samaritan devils? Jesus was willing to risk his reputation, to be misunderstood, because nothing was more important. The Father is seeking, so I have to go. On another occasion, Jesus was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton because he went to parties. He was neither of those things. But he was willing to risk his reputation because the Father is seeking. See, sometimes those reasons that we put up can sound so wise or so noble. Sometimes they can be about my reputation. Will people look at me differently if I open my mouth? Will people think about me differently if I offer? If I pray for something and nothing happens, what will they think? If I say something and they disagree, will it always be awkward? But is anything more important than this? People are thirsty, and that thirst is taking them to some very dark and dangerous places. And in those places, the Father is seeking. And then lastly, and really quickly, the harvest, Jesus says, is ready. The harvest is ready. The disciples come to Jesus and say, oh, you send us for food. We've got food. You can eat something. Jesus comes out with something bizarre, having told them to go buy food. He then says to them, oh, no, thank you. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I'm nourished, I'm sustained by knowing I've done what God wants me to do, by these divine appointments. These people who find healing, that nourishes me, that fuels me, that feeds me. And so this discussion comes then about, well, maybe he's got some food that we didn't know about. It was under the well, or, you know, how's he done this? And then Jesus gets really clear with them. He says, don't you have a saying, it's 4 months till the harvest. But I tell you, open your eyes and look to the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And of course, immediately after these words, a huge crowd from the Samaritan village is going to come rushing out to hear Jesus, meet Jesus, and believe in Jesus. Samaritans, Jesus says, open your eyes and look. The harvest is ready. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The harvest is ready. In a moment, we're going to pray together, but I just want to finish with this. A number of years ago, I was watching a really spiritual program on TV, The Simpsons. And as part of this one episode, I think it's called The Trash of the Titans, Homer Simpson gets into an argument with the rubbish collectors who won't pick up his bins. And so he gets so cross about this that he starts a campaign to become the sanitation commissioner and take over and run the rubbish dump. And he wins by a landslide on the strength of this slogan, can't someone else do it? And I wonder sometimes if we're honest, there's a little part of us that has that slogan, can't somebody else do it? They're trouble. They're not going to be interested. They're not going to fit in. I'm the wrong person to talk to them. I'm from the wrong place. I'm the wrong gender. I'm the wrong age. Can't somebody else do it? Can't we employ somebody? Can't we fund somebody? Can't we pray for somebody else to do it? What if in the places where you go, Jesus wants to say to us this week, open your eyes. Literally lift them up and look. The harvest, Jesus says, is ready. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So we're going to take a moment just to pray together this morning. And I'd love just to pray for three things. First, I want to pray if you're thirsty today, if you've had that sort of moment of realizing that what you're doing isn't working, and that you've had to go back to something time and time again that hasn't satisfied, and you're thirsty, I'd love to pray for you to know the gift of God, the water that can satisfy, the water that never runs dry. Secondly, I want to pray for all of us, for those eyes to be opened to those people around us who are thirsty. Maybe we've called them other things. Maybe we've called them troubled. Maybe we've called them trouble. But to pray that our eyes might see the need, see the harvest, see the hurt. And then lastly, I'd love us just to pray for us as a church. As we think about where we are and where we go next, that we would be that kind of church where everything that has breath, where everyone who is looking can find the God who is looking for them. So let's just take a moment to pray today.